One of, and maybe the most famous neurologists of the 20th century was a man named Oliver Sacks. If you've ever seen the movie Awakenings, starring Robin Williams, it's based on the life of Oliver Sacks. And what Dr. Sacks was most famous for was his work with a group of patients who had a disease called encephalitis lethargica that renders a person really often unable to move, unable to speak. People with encephalitis lethargica often sleep 20, 22, 23 hours a day. When they are awake, they're like a living statue. They're catatonic. And so Dr. Sacks worked with this group of patients, and he gave them a drug called L-DOPA that seemed to miraculously restore their lives. And you see this play out in the movie Awakenings in a powerful way. In real life, there was a man who had been in a catatonic coma for 25 years that suddenly woke up. He was able to engage with the world. He was able to talk again. He was able to move around again. It's a powerful story. Unfortunately, the effects of the drug on these patients, the effects were temporary. And so after a while, people went back to their previous state. But every time I've seen that movie or thought about that story, I always wonder, what must it be like to be one of those people who goes from constantly asleep to awake, to able to re-engage with the world again? It's sort of like going from death to life. What must that be like? Now, some of you are like, I experience that every morning with my first cup of coffee. I wake up and I'm dead and hollow inside, no love in my heart. And I drink that first cup of coffee and I'm awake and alive and ready to face the world. What must it be like to go from asleep to awake, from death to life? When we look at Acts chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see that the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of the first followers of Jesus, the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost amongst God's people, this is a death to life moment. This is an asleep to awake moment. It is no stretch to say that the church itself is ignited and fueled by the Spirit of God, that the church of Jesus Christ does not exist without the Spirit of God moving amongst the people of God. Prior to this moment in Acts 2, you could really say that these followers of Jesus, they're just kind of a collection of confused people who had just seen their Savior die and rise again and ascend into heaven. They're scared. They have a mission, but they don't really have the courage to fulfill that mission. They've got a task, but they don't have the power to go do the task that Jesus gave them. But then in this moment, on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden the power and the courage and the life that they need flows into their hearts and into their community, and nothing is ever the same again. This is a before and after moment, and this moment is going to define the remainder of the story of the church of Jesus Christ throughout the book of Acts, but not only throughout the book of Acts, it's going to define the church of Jesus Christ from that moment forward, including into the present moment. And what we're going to see as we move through Acts is that you and I are simply descendants, spiritual descendants of those first believers in Jesus Christ. And that means that the church of Jesus Christ is not defined by a program, by a building, by a sermon, by an event, by a group of staff or leaders or whatever it may be, but the church of Jesus Christ is defined by the people of God, founded on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ and worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've got the Holy Spirit and you've got the people of God, you really don't need anything else for there to be a church. Right now, there are structures and there are forms and all of these things, but the reality is that the church is founded by the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. And so the question that this type of passage is going to pose for us is, are we a community, a people who are following the lead of the Spirit of God? Are we a people who are following the lead of the Spirit of God as we pray for him to work, to bring us to spiritual maturity, to draw us out into our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our community, to share the message of Jesus Christ? Are we a people who are expectant and ready and willing for the Spirit to move among us? Or have we, in a sense, become immune to the voice of the Spirit, and are we just kind of going through the motions of church? Because the reality is, without the life and the power of the Spirit working among the people of God, this is really just another club. But with the Spirit of God, there is transformative power for the world to see Jesus in us and among us. This is what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2. Let me just set a little bit of the background before we dive into chapter 2. If you remember last week, we saw how Jesus, he was risen from the dead. For 40 days, he was teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God, and then he commissions them to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth and share the message of his death and his resurrection. He says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait there. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and then he ascended into heaven. So now the disciples, they go to Jerusalem, and they do just what Jesus told them to do. They wait. And while they're waiting, they pray, and they pray for God's Spirit to show up. And one thing they do is they also replace Judas, the traitor, with a new disciple, Matthias. They pray, they pick Matthias. So now here's this new group of 12 disciples praying and waiting and reading the scripture. And that's where we find the story picking up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost with these disciples in Jerusalem. All right, so follow with me, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." All right, so they're sitting here, and this is, I want you to think about this moment, right? This is an ignition moment. So the first thing that we see here, what does the Holy Spirit do on the day of Pentecost? He ignites God's church. In a sense, he turns the key. So think about this. When you get into your car and you turn the key and that engine roars to life, or maybe you got a newer car, you push a button and that engine roars to life. That's the moment when your journey begins. Before that moment, the car has the potential to go, but it's not going to go until a spark ignites that engine and that engine begins to move. About a year ago, my wife got a car that you can start, you know, remotely when you're kind of within distance of it. And so I always start it remotely before we get in the car. Sometimes she says to me, "You don't always need to do that, like just when it's in the garage or something like that." And I go, "But I do." And the reason is because I don't want to waste time. Because until the car is started, we're not going anywhere. And if I've got the ability to start it from a distance, I'm going to do it every time. That air conditioner gets going and that engine gets rolling. That's the beginning of our journey, right? This right here, this moment when the Spirit enters into the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost, that's the beginning of the church's journey to fulfill the mission that Jesus had given them before he ascended into heaven. And so here are the disciples, and it's the day of Pentecost. And just to kind of set a little bit of the scenery here, the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, right? And so remember, Jesus died and he rose again on Passover weekend. After his resurrection, he's around for 40 days. He ascends into heaven. 10 days later, they're in Jerusalem and everybody is gathered together. This was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts of the nation of Israel. They would come together and they would celebrate the wheat harvest, but they would also celebrate and remember how God spoke to them by giving the law to Moses, who gave it to them, right? So they're together remembering how God has provided for them and how God has spoken to them throughout history, and they're all gathered together. And as they're gathered together, the disciples, I believe, are probably expectant because Jesus had promised the coming of the Spirit. So if you remember, even before Jesus died, he had told them, after I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come. So John chapter 14, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. All right, so Jesus says, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you all alone. I'm going to come to you in the presence of the Spirit. So here they are on the day of Pentecost, and they're assembled in the upper room, these disciples, probably the same upper room where they held the Last Supper prior to Christ's crucifixion. They're praying, they're gathering, and all of a sudden, it says there's a noise like a rushing wind. Now, it's important to know that in both Hebrew and Greek, the words for Spirit, for the Holy Spirit, they're the same words for breath or wind. In Greek, it is pneuma. So there's a noise as of a rushing wind. A pneuma comes in to symbolize the presence of the Spirit. And then it says, tongues of fire distributed themselves over their heads. And this is going to be reminiscent, if you think about it, of that day when Moses out in the wilderness encounters a bush and that bush catches on fire. And what happens when that bush is on fire? It's not consumed, but God speaks through the bush, right? So that the tongue of fire is this moment where they're going, okay, God's about to do something. God's about to speak. So as they're gathered on the day of Pentecost to remember the giving of the law and to celebrate the coming of the wheat harvest, all of a sudden, there's a sound as of a rushing wind. Tongues of fire distribute on each of them. And there are all these Jews gathered from all over the known world, and they speak all kinds of languages, Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew and Egyptian and all these different languages, and they all hear the noise, and they gather together, and all of a sudden they realize that everybody can hear each other speaking in their own language. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. This would be like if some people in this room speak Spanish and some people speak French and some people speak German and I speak English or whatever, and I'm speaking and you speak French normally, but you can hear me in French even though I'm saying it in English. And then you speak back to me in French and I can hear you in English even though you're saying it in your own language. This is a huge miracle. Right? And so there's all of this going on, and it's miraculous and it's powerful, and it's this ignition point where the Spirit takes Jewish believers from all over and he unites them together. And the message is this, that the kingdom of God is going to be this multinational kingdom. Now, we're going to see that as the book goes on, it's not only amongst Jews, but also among Gentiles. But at this moment, this is the beginning of the church. Right, and so it's kind of crazy and it's exciting and it's chaotic. And so as a result, there's people around that are going, I think these people had a little too much to drink. It's not the only place in the scripture, by the way, where the influence of the Holy Spirit is compared in some way to the influence of alcohol. Right? If you look at Ephesians 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the connection? Well, both alcohol and the Holy Spirit have a controlling influence in our lives. You don't control the effects of the Spirit in your life. You don't control the effects of alcohol in your life. Once you drink it, it's in your system. It will direct and guide you. This is what the Spirit does. And so the beauty of this is the Spirit comes in, and it's not that the Spirit makes them crazy or out of control completely or anything along those lines, but it's that the Spirit now has the wheel and directs the agenda. Jesus compares the Spirit in John chapter 3 to the wind itself, right? And this, as we mentioned in Greek, this word spirit also means breath or wind. And so Jesus says, look, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Notice he says, those who are following the lead of the Spirit, you don't know where they're coming from, you don't know where they're going, you don't quite know what they might do because they're following the voice of God under the power of God. And at times, from an external observer's perspective, that may not look like it makes a lot of sense. And so the Spirit comes at this moment and he takes control. I don't know if you've ever tried to, you know, fight the wind. It's really impossible to do, isn't it? Several years ago, I pulled up to church with my family, and it was in the middle of a thunderstorm. It was real windy and rainy, and so I dropped them off at the door, and then I went to park the car, and I grabbed my umbrella from the back of the car to get out of the car. And as I got out of the car, I had the umbrella up, and all of a sudden, and maybe this has happened to you, the wind grabbed my umbrella. And so I start going like this, right? And I have this dilemma. I'm like, do I let it go and fly away? Do I hold on and maybe I fly away like Mary Poppins, right? What's going to happen to me? But I will say this. I could not see the wind, but I knew its effects were strong and powerful, and I couldn't harness it. I couldn't control it. It flipped my umbrella inside out and broke it. The wind is unbelievably strong, and that wasn't the strongest wind I could even imagine. And so the Spirit of God comes, and he's strong, and he controls the agenda because he is God. And this is really important, that the Spirit of God brings the presence of God himself into the life of the church. Now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God in human flesh, has ascended into heaven. He sends the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is not just a force, but he is the living presence of God in the people of God. And so all of a sudden, the Spirit comes, and he ignites the church. He launches the church. This is this beginning moment where all of a sudden, all of these miracles and wonders and signs begin to happen, to validate that God is at work amongst his people through his power. And also to fulfill Jesus' promise, hey, I haven't left you alone. I haven't left you alone. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't leave us alone, but he sent his Spirit. So the Spirit ignites God's church. If we have, as I said, the Spirit of God and the people of God, you don't really need anything else. All right, now the people of God, we're going to see as the book goes on that they assemble themselves into leadership structures, right? And they have certain worship practices like we did this morning, celebrating communion, all of those things. But fundamentally, the church is the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, founded on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got those things, you don't really need anything else. You don't have those things, you don't have anything. You don't have a church. And so here the Spirit of God ignites the church, begins the church. As long as the Spirit is moving amongst us and in us, God is at work. And when we gather, we believe that if we believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is among us, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. All right, so the Spirit ignites God's church, but then what we're going to see is what the Spirit really does now is he's going to spotlight God's Son. He's gonna ignite this amazing moment in the church, but he's gonna shine a spotlight on the Son of God. So I'm gonna read a lot of verses here. I'm gonna read verses 14 all the way down through verse 40. So follow with me. We're gonna start in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, look, a little too early for them to be drunk. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. All right, so Peter gives a speech. It's not that long. It kind of seems long when you read it all at one stretch. But the main point, really the main point of Peter's speech is simply this, that the coming of the Holy Spirit is not primarily so that we can have signs and wonders and miracles. The Holy Spirit didn't come just to do magic tricks that we all go, wow. But the Holy Spirit came to shine a spotlight on Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is here to validate that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of all who will call upon him, and he is the promised descendant of David, the promised Messiah. So Peter, he says, look, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And he says in Joel chapter 2, it says that in the last days, the Spirit's going to come upon rich and poor, male and female, right? People who are from every place in the world, the Spirit is going to come upon all mankind. They'll prophesy. And he goes, this is that, right? This is happening now. Now he goes on and he goes, also there's going to be blood in the sky and all these signs and, you know, the sun will turn to darkness and the moon to blood and all this kind of stuff in the last days before the coming of the Lord. Now, as all of this is happening, the Spirit is being poured out, but, you know, all these signs in the heavens are not yet happening. So what is Peter getting at? Well, he's saying, look, this is the beginning of the end. This is the moment when the Spirit has entered into the people of God, and from this moment forward, we are in the last days, the end times. Jesus could return at any moment. And we know when Jesus comes back, there will be vindication for those who have called upon the name of the Lord, salvation, and there will be judgment for those who have rejected him. There will be judgment from the heavens, and there will be salvation for his people. And so the idea of this whole passage is call upon, believe in the name of the Lord to be saved. And he goes on, he goes, look, I want you to understand that this was prophesied also by David, right? And David had a promise from God. He had a covenant from God that one of his descendants would reign on the throne of Israel for all of eternity. But Peter goes, but wait a second, David's dead. So if that's true, how can David's kingdom last forever? He goes, well, what David didn't fully understand, but now we know, David looked ahead and he could see through the Spirit's revelation, kind of through a glass, he didn't fully understand it, that there would be a descendant who would actually defeat death once and for all and rise from the dead. We now know that descendant is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the descendant of David, who is the forever king. He's coming back. He's going to return. And so Peter then ends this speech and he goes, by the way, that king, Jesus, who is coming back, you guys crucified him. And they all go, oh, no. What do we do now? What do we do now? Right? And so Peter says, here's what you do now. And we're going to talk in more detail, by the way, about verses 37 to 40 next week. I'm going to give a whole sermon just about what is he saying when he says repent and be baptized, and how do those connect to believing in Jesus Christ? We're going to talk about that at length next week. But I don't want us to miss the essence of what Peter is saying here. He's saying, look, the coming of the Spirit places a spotlight on Jesus Christ. And the way to respond to all of this is to recognize that the coming of the Spirit validates that Jesus is the Messiah. And so everybody needs to believe in Jesus. That's why the Spirit is here, to take this spotlight, not and shine it on all the miracles and all the wonders and all the signs and all the languages and all that, but to shine a spotlight on the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does when he comes among the people of God. The work of the Spirit should always shine a light, not on us, not on our signs, not on our words, not on our miracles, nothing like that, but always shine a light on Jesus Christ, on the reality that Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended into heaven, and Jesus is coming back. And all who trust in him can have eternal life and will have eternal life. That's what the Spirit does. He just constantly points to Jesus. Right? So think about, if it's not too tough for you, think about the game last night for just a minute. I'm not going to talk about the score. I'm not going to talk about the game, anything like that. But I want you to think about whether you were there, whether you watched it on TV, you were engaged with watching the players on the field as they executed their plays, as they called plays, right? You're into the game. Now, I'm curious, how many of you in the course of the game noticed the lighting crew? Probably nobody, right? I doubt anybody was like, man, that lighting crew is killing it tonight. I can see the players. They're not in the dark, right? The lights are on. Well, why is that? I mean, they're working hard. They're doing a lot. Well, the reason that you don't notice them is because their whole job is to shine those lights on the players on the field. They're not going to step in front of the lights and make shadow animals. Although that could be cool, it would be distracting. Their purpose is to spotlight what's going on the field. This is how the Spirit of God works. In any environment where the Spirit of God is really at work, the Spirit of God is not going to shine the spotlight just back onto his own self, his own miracles, his own wisdom, whatever it may be, although he is fully God. But what the Spirit does in the church is he actually shines the light on Jesus. And he says, church, constantly look to Jesus, constantly believe in Jesus, constantly follow Jesus. This is why Jesus would say in John chapter 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from mine and will disclose it to you. In other words, the Spirit is going to come, Jesus says, but he's going to glorify, he's going to shine the light, he's going to lift up Jesus. That's what the Spirit does here. And so Peter takes this moment and he goes, man, all of this stuff is happening. And I realize it seems a little bit crazy. It seems a little bit overwhelming. He goes, we're not drunk, but this is the presence of the Spirit of God. And this is in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But make no mistake that the Spirit of God wants us to highlight the Son of God. And so a church that is healthy and that is being moved by the Spirit of God above all else is going to emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ. If that is true of us, if we are constantly spotlighting Jesus, that is one sign that the Spirit of God is among us, regardless of whatever else might or might not happen. But that the Spirit of God is prompting us to say, we turn everything back to Jesus within these walls and outside of these walls. The Spirit spotlights God's Son. This is what church is about. As we've said, church is ultimately founded on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrated communion this morning. That's why we remember communion on a regular basis. Church is about you and me gathering together to worship the risen Savior and to constantly remember the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes our eternity and it changes our present. Because now we live with hope and now we live with joy and now we live with forgiveness and a renewed relationship with God. This changes everything. And so what the Spirit of God does, if we're following him, is he constantly reminds us of the words of God from the scripture. He constantly leads us to raise our hands and our voices and our hearts to praise Jesus Christ. And he's gonna lead us to go out from here and exalt Jesus in our community as we share him with others and tell the world that the pathway to eternal life is through Jesus Christ. Right? This is the good news, is that the Spirit, he ignites the church, but then he spotlights God's Son. And then thirdly and lastly, he also fuels God's mission. He fuels God's mission. Look with me at verses 41 to 47. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I love this moment, all right, because kind of as people who go to church and as someone who works at a church, it's really tempting to believe that what really makes this thing work is like, we've got a great building, right? I'm really, really grateful, by the way, for this building. Some of you were with us for 5 years as we met in an elementary school. Set up the chairs, tore the chairs down every single week, right? So when we moved in here, we were all like, yes, right? This is amazing. I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for our staff. I'm grateful for our programs. I'm grateful for our events. But it's really tempting to believe that those things are the necessary means through which God will work to draw people to himself. But what we see in the early church is they don't have a building like this. They don't have a staff. They don't have any of the programs or events or marketing or social media or any of that. They have the Spirit of God and the people of God, and God begins to work through the power of the Spirit to spotlight the Son of God. And all of a sudden, I mean, look at what happens. People begin to trust in Jesus. On a single day, 3,000 people come to believe in Jesus. And then they gather together, and it says signs and wonders are happening among them as they follow the lead of the Spirit. Their hearts are sparked to be generous with what they have. Now, I love this. This is not, by the way, a prescription necessarily where it's like, now everybody must always sell everything and give it away. But don't miss the moment here that when the Spirit of God moves among them, they say, you know, what matters most here is the unity of the body of Christ demonstrating the generosity of God through Jesus Christ so that everything that I have, it belongs to God and it belongs to God's people. And so if God would call me to give of what I have or to share what I have to promote the unity and the health of the body of Christ, then I'm going to do it. And they say, the stuff that I have isn't as important as the people of God filled by the Spirit of God sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they begin to give of what they have, and they gather together, and they're listening to teaching. They're hungry for the word of God, and they're celebrating communion on a regular basis. And the church is growing and growing and growing and growing simply because there's a group of people listening to the voice of the Spirit of God. They are praying, God, move among us. They are reciting the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and reminding themselves he's coming back, and then they're going into their world and they're sharing it with other people. It's really a very simple, simple thing. There's nothing complex. There's nothing really slick about it. There's nothing other than the people of God saying, we want to live and breathe the Spirit of God as we remember and recite and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are just ordinary people. They're really just ordinary people like you and me. Sometimes when we read the book of Acts, we're tempted to go, man, these were these spiritual giants, right? But remember that this Peter who got up and gave this great speech, this is the same guy that just a few weeks earlier had denied Jesus three times in the face of pressure. What made the change? The change is the Spirit of God. He's just an ordinary man empowered by an extraordinary God. And that's everybody that gathers together. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, think about the circumstances of your call, brothers and sisters. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. But God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something so that no one can boast in his presence. He is the reason you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Right? So Paul says, look, we aren't anything special apart from God's presence. But with God's presence, when the people of God gather together, again, the people of God, the Spirit of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's all we need. Sometimes when I officiate weddings, I'll have a moment with the bride and groom just before the ceremony where I will say to them something like this. Look, you've planned for this day for weeks, months, probably months, sometimes even like a year or more. You've got, you know, your attendants are ready, your family knows their cues, you've got the ushers, you've got the music, you've got the flower, you've got everything, you've spent a lot of money on all of this, and I'm just telling you right now that something is going to go wrong. Right? Someone's gonna forget a cue, someone's gonna get sick, right? Your ring bearer's gonna run off with the ring, we're gonna have to find it, right? Whatever it may be, something's gonna go wrong. But I tell them, look, it's okay. Because as long as the two of you are here, and I'm here to officiate it, you will end the day married. I promise. Right? I've been at some weddings where some disastrous things happened. I was at one where the reception was outside for some reason in Texas in late May. And so it was 95 degrees. I watched as all the food melted into little puddles while the family had their photographs taken inside. But you know what? They got married. Because all we really needed was the bride and groom and someone to officiate. Right? This is the essence of Acts chapter 2. Right? All the other stuff could fall apart. Churches can exist without buildings. Churches can exist without programs. Churches can exist even without staff. But churches cannot exist without the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the people of God. But if you've got those things together, the church can't be stopped. And that's why Jesus says the gates of hell cannot overcome it, because the power of God is in it. The church is like no other club or entity or group on planet Earth because of the presence of the Spirit of God, right? So the Spirit ignites the church. The Spirit spotlights God's Son. The Spirit fuels the mission of God. Fueled it in the first century, fuels it today. And so, as I said at the beginning, really the question for us to ask through Acts 2 is, are we listening to the voice of the Spirit and following his lead? I wonder, do you pray that God would move in mighty ways among us and through us. Do you pray that the people of Grace Creekside would grow closer to Jesus Christ? That we would be people who believe in the gospel, but we also turn away from our sin and we turn toward holiness and we begin to look more and more like Jesus? And then do you pray that we would be a people who go out into the community to reflect Jesus, but also to proclaim Jesus? Do you believe that the same Spirit who empowered those first Christians lives in and among us? And that means that that same Spirit wants to go before us and live within us to draw people to Jesus, even still today. Do we read the Word of God and recognize and believe that same Spirit is still active? Or do we just go through the motions week after week of church while not engaging with the critical component of knowing God through His Word and through His Spirit and praying with boldness that God would move? And you know, he'll move in a different way than He did in Acts 2. You know why? Because the Spirit moves like the wind. We don't know when or how or in what way or what direction He might move, but what we do know is He will move. And so do we believe that? That you and I could be people who have an influence for Jesus Christ in our community and around the world? Because we carry the message of eternal life and we are ignited and fueled by the Holy Spirit, who is the very presence of God among us. Let's pray, and we're going to pray for God to work. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You above all for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who offers us eternal life. And we thank You that we have the privilege of carrying this message of eternal life and reconciliation to God. If there's a single person in this room this morning who doesn't know You through Jesus Christ, I pray they would believe in You right now in this moment, that You died for their sin, that You rose from the dead to save each person who believes in You from death, from hell, from sin, and to give eternal life. Father, we pray that You'd work, that we would believe that the work of the Spirit continues to this day among us and in us, and that we wouldn't grow cold or hardened or cynical about Your ability to still work. Use us to draw people to Jesus. Let us look for opportunities to proclaim the message of Jesus with kindness and conviction. Lord, I pray, purge us of our sin through the power of the Spirit and allow us to chase holiness that will reflect You. And make us a church in whom the Spirit works mightily. For Your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.